morning. Try that one more time. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you, add my welcome to Ashers and Meredith. So glad that you are here. This, I don't know if you know this, but this is a special occasion for us at East Van because 2 years ago, we did not even exist as a community. And 2 years ago, many of you joined together to be part of this new expression of 10th here in East Vancouver. And here we are 2 years later. And if you walked in this morning at the back there, you may have seen a really cool cupcake display in the shape of the letter 2, the number 2, sorry. And we're going to enjoy a community meal together and celebrate what God is doing. You know, when a child turns 2, it's time for the terrible 2s. And that's when the analogy kind of breaks down, because that's not what I'm looking forward to this next year. But I'm just profoundly grateful for how God has brought us together. So if you are newer here, just I'm so glad that you have, I trust that you're finding a place that you can call home. And if I can be a part of that, getting to know you, hearing your story, having coffee with you, please let me know. Can I share this with you? I really enjoy being your pastor. I feel humbled and honored to be in this role and so grateful for the people that God has brought here. And so again, if I can serve and help you to feel more at home here, let me know how I can do that. Well, on July 30th, 1945, the USS Indianapolis was on a covert mission in the South Pacific. It had just delivered enriched uranium to Allied forces in that area, and it was making its return trip home, but tragically, the USS Indianapolis never made it home. It was struck by Japanese torpedoes, and the impact alone caused the massive loss of life. Some 300 of the crew were lost, leaving 900 survivors to that point. Men were plunged into the water. Others scrambled to deploy life rafts. And as this group of survivors drifted away from the wreckage, feeling the realities of war in a very painful way, perhaps they wondered, what's next? Will we be discovered? Will we be captured and become prisoners of war? But after several hours in the South Pacific sun, a new reality set in, a new crisis. What would they eat and what would they drink? Specifically, what would they drink? The most pressing issue. And reports from the survivors of this incident say that as they drifted, so thirsty, they looked at the water around them. It looked so clear and clean and pristine. They couldn't believe it wasn't safe to drink. So the story is told, historians tell us, that many of the survivors, so thirsty, began to drink the salt water. The chief medical officer writes about this experience later, and he says, "My most important job was to warn, was to urge, was to plead with my fellow crew members, do not drink the salt water. Though it looks clear, it will harm you. It will dehydrate you. It will make you even thirstier. It could even kill you." Though the 900 survivors to that point only were on the water for 4 or 5 days until they were rescued, sadly, two-thirds of them perished. Only 316 survived. Why? Because many of the crew members could not resist the allure of drinking salt water. Today, we are going to look at a passage of Scripture, a teaching from Jesus, in which, like the chief medical officer, Jesus is warning us. He's got strong words. He's got strong words about a thirst that we have in our own lives, a desire. This morning we're beginning a new series entitled Sex, Money, and Power. And Jesus and the Bible refers to a thirst that we all have, a desire. sexual desire. It is a good desire. It is a God-given desire. But Jesus is going to tell us that sometimes it's like being in that boat, feeling the thirst and looking around to the allure of lust. The things that call to us, that seem like they're going to satisfy our desires. Frederick Buechner said that lust is the craving for salt of a man who is dying of thirst. Lust is the craving for salt of a man who is dying for thirst. And let's face it, in our world, the opportunity, the temptation to lust is everywhere. Simple research project online, and at the bottom of your screen will be all manner of what they call clickbait, trying to bait you to click. Any TV show or movie gives us ample opportunities to lust. Advertisers use sex to sell everything from batteries to boats. It's all around us, like the water around that boat. And yet, Jesus is going to say, if you're tempted to give into that, to drink that water, it's not going to give you what you most need. It can even destroy you. What does Jesus say about lust? Let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Here's God's word. You have heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we have jumped in with both feet to a very important topic this morning. We hear your words, and they are so strong. Lord, we pray that you would now open our hearts and our ears up to what you might say to us. And Lord, I pray that we would see not just a warning, not just a kind of moralistic commandment, don't do this, but that we would see your words in the broader context of what your desire is for us, of the preciousness of this gift of sexuality and sexual desire. But it's something that we all have and can celebrate and can recognize your goodness in it. So Lord, direct your words, connect them with our lives in a real and a tangible way. May we leave this morning feeling, God, that your word has spoken to us, God, that you have spoken to us. So we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, this series, Sex, Money, and Power, was inspired by another series that we did earlier this spring. It was in the book of Revelation. Things are not as they seem. And what we discovered there was that John found that followers of Christ in the first century faced three significant temptations. Not the only temptations, but three significant ones. They were sex, money, and power. And maybe more than anything else, followers of Jesus were tempted to compromise in these areas. 2,000 years later, the more things change, the more things stay the same, because we too face those temptations. And we're going to look this morning at the topic of lust, a very important topic. And I want to explore this in three ways. What is the heart of lust, the harm of lust, and the healing of lust? All right, so the heart, the harm, and the healing. And because there's three H's and there's alliteration, you know it has to be true. So we're going to walk through these each in turn. First of all, what is lust? What is the heart of lust? What is lust all about? Well, let me say first that lust is not the same as attraction. Attraction is a normal part of our sexual desire. But lust is translated from the Greek word epithumia, which means a mishandled or a misdirected sexual desire. And it's really important to keep in mind that God has created us as sexual beings, and that is a good thing. And attraction is a normal and even healthy response to being a sexual being. Pastor Rick Warren puts it this way: God made every one of us a sexual being, and that is good. Attraction and arousal are natural, spontaneous, God-given responses to physical beauty, while lust is a deliberate act of the will. I remember on our honeymoon, and I know you're thinking, oh no, here we go. Don't worry, I won't get too graphic here, but on our honeymoon, notice I said too graphic. On our honeymoon, Brandy and I were in Mexico, and we were sitting on the beach. And if you think people don't wear very much at the beach here, you should go to Mexico. And there we are on our honeymoon. And I am, of course, I'm madly in love with my new bride, and there we're sitting on the beach. And there are attractive people everywhere wearing hardly anything. They're playing volleyball. There's a group of women over here playing volleyball, and there's people swimming, and there's others sunbathing. And after about 10 minutes of just being here, I remember Brandy said something like, I know that you see those women playing volleyball. And I said, what women? Oh, those. I hadn't noticed. I really hadn't noticed. And we had this conversation about attraction is not wrong. Attraction is a normal kind of response, but it's what we do with that attraction. What do we do with that? Do we continue to look in a way that's purposeful and continual and becomes sexualized? Or do we look with appreciation of God's beauty in the world? We're wired to appreciate beauty, whether it's natural beauty, artistic beauty, or physical beauty. Can there be a recognition of that? And then we're careful to hold our thoughts captive, to not let our imagination run with it. You can't keep a door-to-door salesman from coming to your door. But when they come to your door and ring the doorbell and you open the door and greet them, you have a decision to make. Do you welcome them in? Do you entertain them? Do you say, come on up for a cup of coffee? If you do so, you might be buying an $800 vacuum cleaner a few minutes later or a timeshare in Florida. We all have a decision to make at the point of attraction is what do we do with it? And lust is the entertaining, the welcoming in of something that we know is going to fuel a passion for, it's going to fuel that sexual desire for someone other than our spouse. Now, at this point, I want to just take a little bit of a sidetrack. It's an important aside for a moment. Something that's not covered in this passage, because maybe you look at this and you go, wow, Christians have such a negative view of sexuality, such a repressive, old-fashioned view. So does Jesus. And if we just read Jesus' words here, and we don't take into context what the Bible says about sex, then we might read it as a kind of moralistic commandment. Like maybe when you were a teenager, your parents had one message about sex, and that was, don't. Just don't. Maybe we feel sometimes that God's message to us in the area of sexuality is just don't. And I want to remind you that sex is God's idea. Some of us think that God created Adam and Eve. They were in the garden, and God kind of walked away, and he came back and saw what they were doing, and he was like, oh no, you guys, cut that out. Stop it. What are you doing? No, God created them with sexual desire for one another. The word sex comes from the Latin sacare, which means that something has been separated and longs to be reunited. And I was thinking about this, about two magnets that are together and you pull them apart and you hold them at a distance. There's some kind of pull, some kind of magnetic force within them that longs to be reunited. And so God creates sex as a good thing to drive us out of ourselves. When God creates men and women, he says, I created mankind in God's image. Male and female, he created them. So God's image is not in a single male or a single female, but it's in those two coming together. That represents the fullness of God's image. And so we want to recognize the goodness of sexual desire. And because it's good, and because it is about vulnerability, God puts protective measures in place. Why is Jesus word this so strongly? Is because sex is precious. We have a bike in our garage that we've been trying to get rid of for some time now. Nobody's riding it. I think it was given to us, so we put it in the back alley. Like, anybody take this bike. Nobody's taking the bike. If you want a bike, I'll let you know where I live. You can come and pick it up. Things that aren't very valuable, you don't need to protect. But I have some friends who have like $5,000 bikes. They don't leave them out unlocked. They don't even leave them out locked. They bring them into their workplace with them. It's in their office. It's in their apartment. Why? Because something so precious needs protection. And God is saying, sex is a beautiful thing created by me, and it's in the context of a marriage covenant, the safety and the protection of that covenant. Sex is not just about physical nakedness, it's about emotional nakedness. And because of the vulnerability, God says it's within the marriage covenant, a covenant which says, I am ferociously committed to you no matter what. It's in the safety and the protection of that relationship that God wants this sexual expression to be enjoyed, to be consummated. So when we talk about Jesus' words here about lust, let's talk about it in the context of the goodness of the sexual relationship and desire. You and I know how quickly that can go sideways, don't we? We know how prevalent lust is in our society. We know how easy it is to mishandle that desire, to let attraction move to temptation, to lust, to really fuel that, to look at someone and not just appreciate them, but let that look linger, to look again, to look in a purposeful way, in a sexualized way. And we think, well, nobody really knows. And God is saying in this passage, I care about what's going on in your heart. This is a matter of the heart. Now, just for a moment before we move on to the harm of lust, let me just address, I think, what is a myth. Some people think that lust is an issue for men and not for women. We know that one of the demographics where pornography is growing the fastest is among women. In research done by Indiana University, 70% of women admitted to lust. There's an old saying that I came across, men lust and women long to be lusted after. And while that may be true, we recognize that maybe this takes different forms, but women participate in lust as well. The 50 Shades of Grey novel has caught on like wildfire among women, that often there can be a kind of indulging in fantasy, imagining what my life would be like with this other person, and that can go on and on and on. So this is something we all face, men and women alike, whether we're married or single. We've looked at, I think, what is the heart of lust. So we've taken a little extra time there. I think that's important. But now let's look at what the harm of lust is. Maybe you're here today and you go, Jesus, is lust really that bad? Don't all men look at pornography? Isn't this just part of being human? I mean, is it really so bad? Maybe some would say, it's not like I'm acting on it. It's not like I'm committing adultery. And Jesus was addressing this directly. He was addressing, in this situation, men who would say, I haven't really crossed over any boundary. I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, you can have a PG-rated life, but an X-rated mind. Heart maybe begins in the eyes and it moves to the heart. And Jesus cares about what's going on with our heart, what we're thinking about, what we're imagining. You know, years ago, U.S. Democratic presidential candidate Jimmy Carter was conducting an interview. I believe it was pre-election. And he confessed, he said, many times I have looked at a woman lustfully. I have committed adultery with many women in my heart, and God knows this, and God has forgiven me. And the press just made a mockery out of him. The press took those words and poked fun at him, and in some ways they were poking fun at Jesus. What a backwards, old-fashioned concept. Isn't lust just a normal part of life? Is it really that serious? Jesus says it is. He actually says lust gone unchecked is going to lead us somewhere. He says lust unchecked is like taking yourself to hell. And the word he uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was the local garbage dump. It was south of Jerusalem. It was not just a garbage dump, but it was also a place where they dumped animal carcasses, sometimes even human carcasses of criminals. And not only was it a dump, but the garbage was lit on fire, and it was a continual burning fire of garbage and waste. Can you imagine the smell of that place, the feel of that place? And Jesus is saying, you know, lust is often about images, about idealized images, about beautiful bodies, maybe even airbrushed bodies. And in the moment of lust, things look very good and very sexy. That's what fuels lust, that idealized picture. And Jesus says, you want a picture? Here's where lust takes you. It takes you to the garbage dump, where your relationships will get burned. Your marriage will get burned. Your soul could even be destroyed. Jesus is saying, this is no little game. This is not something you can flirt with or dabble with, but this is serious because where it's taking you. As I said before, pornography is, in our culture, one of the primary places that fuels lust. There's a kind of a porn culture now, which is increasingly accepted as just part of life. And this week I was looking at a fantastic resource, a website called Fight the New Drug. This is a non-religious organization that is committed to alarming, notifying, and letting youth particularly know of the dangers of pornography. Here's what they said. They call it Fight the New Drug because they're finding that pornography rewires our brain. It is like a drug. It is addictive. Our brain becomes awash with all kinds of chemicals that rewires it. It leads to compulsive and addictive behavior, to escalating behavior, to a change in our sexual tastes, because it needs to be more and more and more, because it's the law of diminishing return. We need to keep pushing the boundaries. That pornography hurts marriages because it creates crushingly unrealistic expectations of our partners and of sex itself. Pornography kills a real sex life. Did you know that it leads to all kinds of sexual dysfunction? Because people are used to being aroused to pixels on a screen and not real people. So it hurts and it harms relationships. It harms you. And maybe most tellingly of all, people who use pornography feel desperately lonely. Sex is about connection. God designed it as a way that we could be vulnerable and be known in an intimate marriage covenant. And like the salt water that we think will satisfy us but only makes us thirstier, when we look at pornography and when we allow lust to be fueled in our lives unchecked, we actually become lonelier and lonelier. Now, for a moment, we've looked at the kind of the micro implications of lust, but I'm going to invite Helen to join me up here. Helen Sworn, and as Meredith just mentioned, Helen has been working with us at 10th for the last 10 years, and Helen lives in Cambodia for the last 18 years. Yeah. And has committed her life to really seeing sex slaves freed, to all kinds of anti-trafficking movements, of bringing different networks together to work together in this regard through the Chabdi Coalition. And really, really glad that you're here, Helen. Mm-hmm. We're talking about, as you know, we're talking about lust and the kind of the personal implications, but what have you seen as the societal impacts of mm-hmm. lust in Cambodia?
It's interesting because in the early kind of days of setting up Chabdi and seeing the movement for anti-trafficking, you know, trafficking was seen as kind of this island, and it's like, okay, it's all about trafficking of somebody into this one particular area of exploitation. And as we began to look at the realities on the ground, we saw that actually it wasn't an island, it was a web. And it was connected far and further and further than what we had imagined. And it started to come up. There was a growing issue around gang rape in Cambodia. And this wasn't cultural. And there were a lot of us trying to work out, where did this come from? And a piece of research was done. And basically, affluent university students started getting together and watching pornography that had been developed and filmed in Cambodia, and the depravity of the pornography, they decided that they wanted to act that out. And so they would go to ex-girlfriends or they would go to a brothel, and then this emergence of gang rape started to come into society. And it hadn't existed at all before. So it actually was creating new ways of exploiting and abusing and bringing people down from that. So what we've seen is that it's actually, it's seeped into the very essence of how our brains work. There was another piece of research that was called As If They Were Watching My Body. And again, it was about pornography and its impact on a younger and younger culture. So the impact that we were seeing here was there were these coffee houses that would, you know, be a coffee shop at the front, and then there would be like a curtain, and behind there, it was where the adults were watching pornography. But the younger and younger males primarily were kind of watching it themselves. And what we started seeing was the community-based rape, the ages of the perpetrators was coming down and down and down, and the age of the victims was going down and down. So we were having a lot of cases of 12, 13-year-old boys who were raping 2- and 3-year-old children. And it had all stemmed from this pornography that was being shown in the coffee shops. Mm-hmm. So I think for us, one of the things that we learned was that, yes, pornography, of course, is impacting our relationship with God, and we need to sort that out. But actually, the ripple effects are not just about us. It is about our marriages. It is about our families. But actually, it's about community. And ultimately, what we're seeing is that it fuels the systemic corruption and ultimately the criminal networks, because the more that's being watched, the more that gets produced. And the more it gets produced, the more they need to exploit young people into that filming. So it's not just about what we're watching. It's as we flip it on the other side, actually, those are real people. Those are real men, real women, real boys, real girls that have been driven into being a part of that, where we see, oh, it's just a screen, but it's not. They're real people.
So there's just a follow-up to that, Helen. There's a thought that goes something like this. Pornography is relatively harmless. In fact, people in poverty, women in poverty, this might actually be a good thing for them because they're able to support themselves and their families. You've addressed that already a little bit, but how would you respond to that?
Yeah, so of course the whole thing is driven by demand, yeah? Mm-hmm. So yes, we have vulnerable communities of people who need to get jobs, but I think that we have to see that if there was no demand for the pornography, that woman would never even have to consider that this is an option for her. Mm-hmm. And so we say, oh, well, you know, she chose it, right? Well, I actually think that choice is a word of privilege. So it's like at the back, do you want tea? Do you want coffee? So you actually have a choice, right? Mm-hmm. This woman, she doesn't actually have a choice. So it's not that she chose it. It's like, do you want this or this? Mm-hmm. So I think that it goes back to our understanding of what pushes those women into having to do this because they have no choice.
Today at 1 o'clock, you're going to talk about more issues and ways that we can participate in seeing freedom come to people who are not there by choice, usually. And so if you're interested, after our community meal over at our Mount Pleasant site, Helen's going to be addressing that topic at 1 o'clock. Mm. So can we show appreciation to Helen for being here? Thank you. Let me also mention that here at East Van next month, one of our missional communities, the Kingsway Missional Community, is really spearheading a documentary called Over 18 about the effects of pornography, especially among kids, and what has happened in the increasing access to it. That's coming up on November 16th, right, Alicia? So you're going to hear more about that in the days to come, but certainly something we can continue to be thinking and praying about and learning about. Well, we looked at the heart of lust and the harm of lust. But can we turn the corner a little bit here and talk about the healing of lust? What are we supposed to do with this? If Jesus is warning us about the harm of this and what's going to happen, where do we go from here? Is there anything helpful in the Bible to help us to take steps towards this wonderful and beautiful view of sexuality and sexual desire? Well, I think there is, because there are some things that Jesus invites us into, a way of participating in God's healing of lust. And I want to share with you three quick things. The first comes from this passage. The first is that we need to take drastic action. So we've read this passage, but Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, before you go home and get out a knife and come back here next week looking like a pirate, let me just suggest to you that I don't think Jesus is being literal. There's a story of one of the church fathers, Origen, who took this very literally, and he found out very painfully that you can remove parts of your body, you can gouge out your eye, and still have lust in your heart. Jesus is saying you need to take drastic action to root this out of your life. To, when you see the salt water all around you that looks alluring to you, you need to put in measures in place to make sure you're not drinking that salt water. What might be some drastic measures? Well, there's a friend, an acquaintance that I know, and she lives alone. She doesn't have any roommates. And she found herself, especially when she was tired or stressed or needing comfort, she was going online and what you might call fishing. She was not necessarily looking for pornography, but was feeling restless. And what she found was that when she went on there, eventually it would lead to a place she did not want to go. So she plucked out the internet from her house. She canceled her internet service. Now, you're probably thinking, that's pretty drastic. That's inconvenient. Yes, but this was important enough to her. I have another friend who, he says, well, sorry for the delay in emails, but I don't, by choice, have internet in my house, so I have to go to the public library to answer your email. This is maybe perceived of as drastic and inconvenient, but this is, I have great respect for them because they have said, this is an area where I'm going to struggle, and I don't have accountability built in at my home, and this is something I need to do. Great respect for them. Another person that I heard recently took their said that they had an iPhone, and this was their drastic action. They found it was too easy to look up images on their iPhone, so they sold their iPhone, and they said they bought the cheapest, crappiest BlackBerry they could find. Now, to me, buying a BlackBerry is about as drastic action as you can get, okay? It was what they needed to do and felt like this is a way that I can walk in purity. Sorry, BlackBerry users. What might be other drastic actions? We install accountability software. Maybe even better than that, we get real accountability. We share our struggle with someone else. Lust and sexual sins have the effect of isolating ourselves, pulling back. We think we're the only one. And so we step back in secrecy, and one of the best things we can do is to be able to share our struggle with others, someone we trust, someone who's been there. You know, at 10th, we have a men's accountability group, support group, that meets on Thursday nights at our Mount Pleasant site. We are starting in the next few weeks a women's support group, women who are struggling with areas of sexual brokenness. And you're going to hear more about that in our program over the next few weeks and on our website. Some way of taking drastic action, Jesus says, do it. Second, see people as people. I've recognized that lust dehumanizes. Love humanizes. Love rehumanizes people. Love treats people as people. Do you know one of the things I think that fuels lust is that we're only looking at one aspect of somebody. We don't recognize that this person we're looking at on screen or in the coffee shop who is so attractive and we can't divert our eyes from them and we're tempted to lust, these are real people. They are somebody's daughter, somebody's son, somebody's brother, somebody's sister. And to take a moment when we're tempted to lust and go, this is a real person, a living human being with a story, with a history, with relationships. This is a daughter, a son. It helps us to remember this is a real human being, and they deserve dignity and respect. And I'm not going to cheapen them by reducing them to just a physical object for my own sexual gratification. I remember when I was in youth group, my youth pastor told the guys in our youth group, he said, here's how I want you to treat the girls in the youth group, as sisters. And we all went, ew, we're attracted to some of them, and now you've just ruined it. They're the reason we're at youth group. It's not your sermons. You're attracted to a girl, and then you're supposed to pretend she's your sister. I'm like, this is really awkward. And whether that works or not, he was teaching us something about the principle of these are real people. These are girls with a story, with emotions, with a history, with relationships, and you need to treat them as such. And so in our journey, as we encounter lust, to keep people as people, remember they're someone's daughter, someone's son. And finally, remember sex is about connection. It helps to remember that your sexual desire, though on the surface it seems like it's just a desire for physical sex, it's a desire for something deeper. It's a desire for deep connection. It's a desire for vulnerable connection, to be fully known and to be loved for who we are. So if you can reframe your own sexual desire in that context, remember that sex is actually, in some ways, a longing for God himself. G.K. Chesterton has a famous quote. He says, "When a man knocks at the door of a brothel, he's looking for God." When a man knocks at the door of a brothel, he's looking for God. When a sailor drinks salt water, they're really thirsting for the real thing. Remember that that sex is about connection. Well, in conclusion, Jesus leaves us with a choice. He says, "I recognize that you all have this thirst within you, and the choice is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to indulge in the salt water around you, which is going to do nothing but harm you? Even a little bit will actually make you thirstier. Or will you come to me?" Remember Jesus' invitation? "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Not salt water, but fresh, living water, which satisfies you like nothing other." We remember that Jesus took drastic action, that he went to the cross for you and for me. The Bible says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That God made Jesus, who was without lust, to be sin for us, to take that lust upon himself. One writer said, God made Jesus, hear this, he made Jesus the lustful person, the porn addict. He put all of that on Jesus so that we might be set free, so that we might be made pure. We've talked about water as an image today, and I was thinking that when we go camping each summer, we often do a hike where there's been a lot of forest fires. And you can see remnants of burnt logs and everything else, but guess what happens? The rain comes. The cleansing rain comes, and it washes away that soot, and new grass grows, new shrubs grow, new life grows. And in the same way, how do we respond? We come to the cross and we say, "Jesus, let your cleansing water clean me. Help me to see that my thirst is for you, for deep connection with you." We can come to the cross. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let's pray together. So, Lord, we've tackled a very serious topic this morning, one that's important. Because like those sailors in the boat, we recognize that the lure of lust is all around us. We're in a world that's saturated with sexual images and temptations to lust. So Jesus, first, we ask for your cleansing rain to come. And to cleanse us, Jesus. To wash away memories. To wash away instincts and inclinations that we have, habits that we have, thought patterns that we have, and we ask you to cleanse us, to give us a fresh start. And Jesus, as we recognize even this week in our lives, the thirst, the good thirst, the healthy thirst, the sexual desire, Lord, help us to turn first and foremost to you, God, the one who gives us living water to drink. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.